The reading this morning is the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. So I'm reading Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. I'm reading from the New International Version. So it's Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "Well, the one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thanks, Kate. Father God, please be with us this morning and open our minds and ears that we may hear your word, and please give me clarity of thought, and may my thoughts and words and deeds be acceptable to you. Amen. It's wonderful to be here today, and I'm going to start with a stereotype because I'm going to guess that more women pick this up than men. I'm actually wearing a new pair of shoes today, and if you can't see them, they're red. Now, one of the few men who picked this up was our senior pastor, Andrew Duncan, and he called me hipster. He said, "Adrian, you're so hipster, look at the shoes." He said, "You're actually raising up the hipster credibility of the preachers, particularly at the 9:30 service." And I'm not quite sure that's true, because I'm wearing jeans and not chinos. And my understanding of the hipster rules is jeans is so, you know, 60s and peace symbol and man, and hipster is not jeans. You rebelled against them and you're wearing something else. And maybe it says more about Andrew and his level of hipsterness than it does me. But that's what happened this morning. And what I want to say is it's hard when you're preaching and Andrew says to you, "Can you do this slot?" And you reply back, "Well, what would you like me to preach on?" And he says, "Oh, I trust you. Preach it whatever you want." And it's kind of like, "Oh, will you give me a topic, Andrew? Just give me anything to preach on. It's something really hard. Just give me a topic and direct me." And he goes, "No, you just pick it." So, okay, all right. So Andrew has recently preached on Ephesians 25, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives." And the very next week, he preached on the Shema from Deuteronomy 5:6, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength." And when he did that the second week, I thought, well, I've got my sermon now. My sermon is, "Love my neighbour as yourself." And the reason that that was so obvious to me is that one of the things I do in my prayer life is I change around the order in which I pray. I change around the pattern, which helps me keep that fresh. And one of the patterns I have is to pray the Shema, part A. I pray, God, help me to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I pray around that as a topic for a while. And then I move on to the Shema, part B. And we're going to see in this sermon that in Matthew and Luke, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he added his rider to it, and love your neighbour as yourself. And so then I move on in that prayer time to the Shema part B and talk about, ask God to help me love my neighbour and pray for people who are in need. And then as a Christian man who's married, I pray through Ephesians 5:25, asking God to help me to love Kathy more sacrificially, which I find hard to do because I'm a failed person, and I think the standard in Ephesians 5 is so high that it's very impossible. So it's a good point for me to pray through. So when we come to loving our neighbour as ourself, I think the parable of the Good Samaritan gives us a lot of information that we can work with and think about. We've recently had a federal election, and in that federal election, a number of issues came to the fore. And one of the issues that came to the fore that wasn't quite a Class A issue, but it did give some oxygen, was Australia's level of foreign aid. And the Liberal Party said, we're committed to bringing in a surplus, so we're going to reduce our level of foreign aid down to $4.2 billion each year. The Labor Party's response to that was, we can't reverse all the cuts that the coalition is going to bring through, so we will match $4.2 billion each year. And that conversation bubbled along for a bit until this particular politician entered into the fray. And this particular politician said that Australia should reduce its level of foreign aid down to $0. And all of it should be redirected back home. And when this particular politician said back home, they didn't mean Australia, they meant all of it directed back to Queenslanders who are in need. So let's dive in and see what the parable of the Good Samaritan has to say to us. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Note that question. What's written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? Jesus throws the question back on the expert in the law. Now, being an expert in the law, he is an expert in the first five books of the Old Testament. He knows those books inside and out. And his answer is fascinating because he quotes Jesus back the Shema, but he adds Jesus' rider to it. Jesus added in love your neighbour, and when this guy answers back to Jesus, he adds it in as well. He answered, love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, which is the Shema, and then Jesus' rider, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now we see this coming through in Matthew. When Jesus is approached by the Pharisees, they're trying to trick him out. The Pharisees got together, you know, let's gather around, we've got a battle against Jesus, what can we do? Let's come up with a strategy. One of them, an expert in the law, same kind of guy, tests Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. The expert in the law was expecting the Shema. He was expecting when Jesus gave him the test, if Jesus knew which way was up, that Jesus would come back with the Shema. He wasn't expecting the rider that Jesus added into it. Can you see the difference in the questions here? They're two very different questions. Which is the first and great commandment? Academic, impersonal, information-based, out there. What must I do to gain eternal life? Personal. What must I do? Action-orientated, not academic. And what's in it for me? Once I do this, will I gain the goal I seek to put before you? They're two very, very different questions. And as Jesus answered the first academic one, he was just happy to go through the test and come up with the answer. When Jesus answered the personal one, he does something very different. This is a conversational technique that Jesus uses. He often did this when someone asked him a question or something was happening. He quite often didn't answer the question directly. He quite often set up his punchline for further down the track. He quite often would come out with a story or another question or something else, gaining a second question from the person, which would build up his point and enable Jesus to bring the punchline in with much greater clarity and much greater power. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." It's all very correct and factual at this point. But he wanted to justify himself. I think Jesus saw this guy coming a mile off. And Jesus' question gets this guy to ask the second question. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" Jesus now has his second question to set up for the punchline, doesn't he? And this episode with this particular expert of the law reminds me very much of the encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. Because the rich young ruler comes to Jesus not as an expert in the law, but as a personal question. And he asks the same question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus sets up the rich young ruler for a punchline a little further down the track, not by asking him a question, but on this time by giving him a very succinct and a very inadequate answer to his question. To the rich young ruler, Jesus goes to the Ten Commandments. He skips over the first four, which are about God. He skips over the fifth, which is about the Sabbath. He summarizes the next five in a really succinct way that is deliberately inadequate. And when the rich young ruler sees that, hears that, he says, "All this I've kept since I was a boy," meaning his bar mitzvah for when he became a man and responsible for his own actions. And it's then that Jesus sees right into his heart and right into his soul and sees the emptiness of the rich young ruler and sees that he is addicted to money, sees that money is his God, and says to him, "One thing you still lack. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." The other similarity of these two situations, they ask the first same question, "What must I do to inherit the eternal life?" They would have left Jesus better off if they had not asked their second question. The rich young ruler had gone away and not asked that second question. He would be able to say, "Hey, I didn't know. Jesus never told me." The expert in the law here, when he hears about who his neighbour is, if he didn't ask that second question, he would have been able to walk away and go, "Hey, no one ever told me that." They would have been able to be better off knowing that. The question that he asked about who's my neighbour is also a fascinating question, because he's asking, what must I do? So what actions do I have to perform to enable me to be right with God? It's dependent on me, so if I've got to love my neighbour, who is it? He's wanting to put a fence around it so he can define it. Is it people who live within a 1 kilometre radius? Or is it a 10 kilometre radius? Or is it my suburb or my city or my state or my who's my neighbour? Because as soon as he's able to fence that off, he's able to go over to here and say, "Sorry, Mr. Hungry, get really well fed. Good on you, because you're not my neighbour. I'm going over here to these people who have been defined as my neighbour because I get something out of that. Sorry, Miss Cripple, good on you. Have a good life. I'm over here to these people that have been defined as my neighbour." Now, if I'm honest, that was probably laced with a little bit more sarcasm than the man was asking the question. But still the point is, he's asking for a corral. He's asking for a definition of who his neighbour is so he can concentrate on those. And Jesus then has his second question that he can build up to his punchline. In reply, he said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers." And in the first century, this was a common occurrence, because Jericho was a satellite town of Jerusalem, and it was an easy afternoon's walk between the two of them. Jericho was a rich town, and so if people were going backwards and forward, if you were a robber, it was probably a good place to be for a good afternoon's robbing. You were probably going to get a rich person, you were probably going to get a good robbing out of that person. You could go home to your wife and say, "Good day's work." So they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. Now, the priests are the religious leaders. They lead the temple. And if a priest attends to a dead person, they won't be ceremonially clean. They won't be ceremonially appropriate for duty for a period of time. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite. Now, not all Levites were priests, but if you were a priest, you're a Levite. So it's the same class. They were the priestly line. When he came and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan. Now, we come up against this term, the Samaritans, quite a lot. And it's just important for us for a moment to park on what the Samaritans were. So let's go back into Jewish history, back into our Old Testament Bible, and let's go to Abraham, who has a son Isaac, who has a son Jacob, who has 12 sons, and those 12 sons lead up the 12 tribes that become the nation of Israel. All the people come from that. Those 12 tribes continue on, and we come to the period of the kings, where we have King Saul, then we have a change in the bloodline, and it's King David. Then it's King Solomon, and after King Solomon, who was the wisest person to ever live, comes the most foolish person to ever live, King Rehoboam. A guy with a very familiar name to Rehoboam, called Jeroboam, comes to Rehoboam and leads a delegation of the 10 tribes that were in the north part of the Jewish territory. And he comes down to the south part to Jerusalem and says, I'm leading this delegation. Your dad Solomon put a really heavy burden on us. If you lighten the load, we will give you our allegiance, our loyalty, we'll be with you. If you don't, we're out of here. Rehoboam did the smart thing to start off with, and he said, give me 3 days to think about it. He went and consulted some people who told him one thing, some people who told him another, and he came back to Jeroboam and said, I'm going to go hard. You think Solomon was tough, I'm going to be even tougher. Jeroboam says, well, see you later, we're out of here. There's a little bit of tension, and we had the split kingdom of Israel. We then have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And that northern kingdom later on became the territory where the Samaritans lived. And if you did ancient history at high school, you may remember that in 722, the Assyrians took over that area of the northern kingdom, and they conquered them. And they brought in some of their people, and they took out some of those people who were in there and took them away. And the reason they got taken over is they strayed from God, just like the southern kingdom did, and they eventually got taken over. They played with other gods. They worshipped other gods as well, just like the southern kingdom did when they got taken over. But the southern kingdom came back under Nehemiah and had a remnant come back and start the Jewish line again. So when you fast forward to the first century, you have the Jewish people saying, we are Jews. We can trace our bloodline back to Abraham. We are children of Abraham. We are the pure bred blood Jews. Have you ever met a dog snob? You know, I have a poodle. It's purebred. I have got the papers. Or I've got this dog, I've got that. And, you know, I come along with my spoodle, which is part Cocker Spaniel, part poodle. And it's, oh, what sort of a breed is that? You know, have you ever met a dog snob? Now, if you're a dog snob here today and I've offended you, I'm sorry, God loves you. You're probably a completely normal person. Maybe in this part of life, you know, we could polish that, but that's okay. Take the dog snob that you might have met, times that by 1,000 or 1,000,000, and you've got the attitude of the Jews. But not only were they pure about their bloodline, they were pure about, we follow the law of Moses. Then you go over to Samaria, and they've intermarried with all the other nations. And then when the Assyrians took them over, they intermarried with the Assyrians. And then they'd intermingled their religion with everything else. So there was this bit of Judaism left there, but it had this added to it and that added to it and the other. They were like a dog that you get from the pound as a rescue dog. You know, you don't know what it is. And so to the Jews, when they were over here looking at the Samaritans, they were like, oh, they're kind of like our distant cousins and they've got some of our blood in us and they're a bit related to us, but they're just so embarrassing. That's the animosity they had between the two. And so Jesus comes in with his punchline. He can't pick anybody more offensive than a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, about $700 in today's money, and gave to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for the expenses you may have. Now remember I talked about the setup? Jesus quite often went for the second question, so he answers his question by throwing it back on him. You've replied well. And he knows this guy's going to ask the question, who's my neighbour? And so he tells him this story, and he brings in the hero into the story as a Samaritan. It's the most vile and offensive person Jesus could have picked. It's like Jesus is wrapping coarse-grade sandpaper around his fingers and then sticking him up this guy's nose and rubbing harshly. It is that offensive. And notice the man's reply. The Samaritan is so offensive to him, he cannot say the Samaritan. His answer is the one who had mercy on him. I can't bring myself, as a pure bloodline Jew who follows Moses, who's an expert in the law, to mention the name of those mutt Samaritans. So I'm going to talk about his actions rather than name him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Well, today is 50 years that Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. For those of you who are technical, you might remember the date as the 20th of July and know today is the 21st. But as the international dates rolled around, the Americans dated it on the 20th, and in Australian time, it happened on the 21st. So I'm going to go with that and claim that, as today is the 50th anniversary. And I'm very tempted to do my Kennedy talking impersonation, but if I take on Kennedy's accent, I will just make a fool of myself. And so I'll say, I'm sure that many of you have heard this week, many times, those famous words from JFK. We choose to go to the moon and the other things in this decade, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. He was an inspiring speaker, wasn't he? It'd be great to just be 1% of inspiring and have that gift of words that he did. They were fantastic words, but it's an actual fascinating history. Dr. Teasel Muir Harmony works at the National Space Air Museum in the US, and she documents the history of the space race and Armstrong's walk on the moon. And she actually traces it back to Sputnik. The US needed something to say to Russia when Sputnik was put as the first satellite into space via a rocket. We are equal to or better than the Russians. And the American people were upset. Is Russia, our Cold War enemy, getting ahead of us? United States, what are you doing? You better wake up, government. And the government needed something. And Kennedy was worried about third world starvation. And he first thought that he might be able to do something there. He actually spoke at the World Food Congress opening in Washington in 1963. And part of his plan in thinking of taking on the Russians was to do a massive worldwide desalination program to provide clean drinking water for the people who are dying because they don't have access to clean water. But instead, the space race won out because that had more political cachet to be able to say to the American people, we're confident we're better than the Russians, and it was a better way to say to the Russians, we're better than you. But Kennedy's words to the World Food Congregation are very insightful and also damning. He said in his opening speech, half of humanity is undernourished. We have the ability as members of the human race. We have the means. We have the capacity to eliminate hunger from the face of the earth in our lifetime. All we lack is the will. How does that sit with you? You know, 56 years ago, the President of the United States chose not to go down a desalination program and says these words. Now, maybe he envisaged a lifetime to be a bit longer than what he had left, but I think it was meaning the next 20 or 30 years. And if you look it up, UNICEF has estimated the amount of money it will take to provide everybody in the world with clean drinking water and primary school education. And it's a number about that long. But then when you get some perspective on it, you realise that that is the number that the world spends on Navy, Air Force, armies every 2 weeks. Every 2 weeks, we spend the amount of money that we could spend on providing everyone in the world with food and water. So we've got the money. Kennedy's words were right. UNICEF has also estimated that if we do that for 10 years in a row, we'll solve the problem. So we could have solved it 5.5 times from Kennedy's words that aren't as famous as the hard things words. The UN leading up to the year 2000, set the Millennial Development Goals. And since we've passed that mark, they've changed them to the Sustainable Development Goal. Goal number one is to eradicate extreme hunger. In 1990, nearly half the population in developed regions lived on less than $1.25 a day. That percentage has dropped to 14% in 2015. When Australia cut its aid that I mentioned earlier on, it cut the aid to clean drinking water. And you might have heard the term trickle-down economics. It's this US thing. If we give a tax cut to the top 2% of people, that will trickle down to poor people as they buy more Ferraris, and that'll give a job to a worker on a factory line. You know, it's a bit esoteric and airy-fairy. Australia's aid for clean drinking water had a direct causal effect. Plan International Australia, on World Water Day in March this year, said hundreds of thousands of young children will lose improved access to vital drinking water thanks to Australia's cut in aid. What we did as a nation is we gave money, it ran a program, consider that program like a machine. Out of that came clean drinking water. In a queue of people that never had access to it, they had access to it, and we could actually quantify the number of people whose lives were being saved through that program. One of the Sustainable Development Goals is for developed countries like Australia to provide 0.7% of the gross national income, that's the total money of our economy, the total amount of our economy, to world aid. Australia was at 0.33% and had bipartisan support between the Coalition and the Labor Party to move that to 0.5%. This is on the track to getting that money, to providing it, so that we can feed everybody in the world. In December 2014, 20%, or $1 billion, was cut from our foreign aid budget. It is now 0.22%. When we rank the nations in the world from those on a percentage of their gross national income that give the most to the least, in the developed nations, Australia is 19th. This means that Australia's aid budget has fallen from $5.05 billion in the 2013-14 budget to $4 billion in the 2020 budget, and in 2023 it will drop to 0.19%. It is achievable to provide 0.7% of your gross national income to third world aid. Some of the countries that are doing it are the United Kingdom at that mark, the Netherlands at 0.75%, Denmark at 0.85%, Luxembourg at 0.95%, Norway at 1.05%, and Sweden at double the mark at 1.4%. The average weekly earning in Australia is $1,666 a week, or around about $86,630. If you have two people in your house with that income, and you have two children, you're in the top 2.6% of the world's wealthy. If you have those two incomes with one child, you're in the top 1.4% of the world's wealthy. Now, the average weekly earning is achievable by definition because it's average. You know, if you're a teacher with some experience and a couple of years under your belt, a nurse with a little bit of seniority, a police person, a fire brigade, you probably earn that amount of money. That's the all earning, so that includes overtime for people. We are wealthy on a world scale. Our problem is we keep comparing ourselves to Double Bay. And so as we think of that, it comes to the question, so is our income all for us? And it brings us to that awkward question of greed. What is greed? Well, one definition of greed is it's a strong and selfish desire to have more of something, most often money or power. And there are many warnings in the Bible about greed and the longing for riches. And the Bible isn't anti-rich, but it's anti-greed. And it does warn us about riches because it can easily lead to that. Greed is so hard to see in the mirror. I'm sure we've all been angry and said to ourselves, I blew it, I got angry in that situation, I wish I hadn't have been like that. Lust is also easy to see in the mirror. You catch yourself looking at someone thinking, this is inappropriate, I need to change that. Maybe less so envy and jealousy, but I think we still see those. We might say with a joke at a buffet at a wedding, ooh, I'm feeling greedy tonight with that buffet, that looks good. But when it comes to the real definition of the greed, the real heart, I don't think we see that as clearly as others. The definition of greed that I like comes from someone way more smarter than me, who said, greed is the assumption that everything that comes your way is for your consumption. So if everything that comes into your hands stays with you and your family and your loved ones, and you're not giving anything away, then I want to respectfully and gently as I can put it out there that you're suffering from greed. And by giving away, I'm not saying, oh, you meet someone, there's a flood in Queensland, there's a fire in Victoria, and you look around for some change that's in your pockets and you give something away that's inconsequential, that's not particularly noticed, that's a week's worth of cups of coffee or a day's worth. I think to be someone who's not greedy, you've got to actually have some considered giving to other people, to other causes. Now, I'm not saying that we should go without the luxuries in life, and one of the luxuries that we really enjoy is our dog Bonnie. She's a 7.5 kilo spoodle, so she's not a purebred. She has no papers, but she has wormed her way into our hearts, and we love her dearly. And I'm saying this as an example, because Kathy and I, in our budget, all throughout our marriage, have decided that it's an important thing for us, foundationally, to have a third world sponsor child. And so we always have one. And we enjoy a dog, and we love what that brings to our family, but we don't feel comfortable taking the money and spending it on her food. And it's great that she's a dog that doesn't drop hair, but a consequence of that is it grows and we need to get clipped. And if you've ever tried to clip your own dog, you know how much of a disaster that is. So you just take it to the vets and get it done, and that creates more money. And over a year, we spend on Bonnie what it costs to save a child's life in the third world. And we don't feel comfortable with that. And so when we have a dog, we have two sponsored children. And we have two at the moment because we have a dog. I don't say that to brag, I just say it as an example. In your bulletins, on the back, there's an advertisement for Baptist World Aid for sponsored children. I would sincerely like to encourage you, as a response to the parable of the Good Samaritan, to go home and work into your budget how you could sponsor a third world child. So what would Jesus say to this particular politician who says Australia should have 0% of our budget, $0 going overseas? How would he phrase the parable of the Good Samaritan to this politician? Perhaps it might sound something like this. A man was going from Brisbane to Toowoomba when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him, beat him, went him away, leaving him half dead. A One Nation executive member happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too a Queensland state of origin great, when he saw him, passed on the other side. But an Indonesian Muslim, as he travelled, came to where the man was and saw him and took pity. He put bandages on his wounds, poured medicine on him, put the man in his own car, brought him to a hotel and took care of him. The next day he took out $700 to the hotel manager, look after him, and said, and when I return, I will pay you any expenses you may have had. And he would turn to this politician and said, who of the three acted neighbourly? And I'm sure this particular politician would have the same problem in the throat, the same, I can't say Samaritan. I'm sure the person wouldn't be able to say, I can't say the good person in the stories, the Indonesian Muslim. I'm sure this person would have to say, the one who acted kindly. And Jesus would look at her and say, you go and do likewise. Father God, as we finish up with a story that we know so well, and that's our problem with it, we know it so well, we don't get the lump in the throat that the expert had, that it was offensive to him. And as we think about our situation and our riches that you have blessed us here within Thornley, I ask that you'll help us to be generous and not to be greedy. I ask that you'll help us to go and do likewise. In Jesus' great and powerful name we ask. Amen.